You know, there was a time when Jesus Christ was spending in prayer, and the disciples came to him, seeing him praying, said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so Jesus gave them what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But really, it is not the Lord's Prayer, it is the disciples' prayer. He was giving them the model or the form of how to pray. And so Jesus instructed them, "When you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," or "praise thy holy name," or "let thy name be considered holy." And then Jesus said, "You pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now it's been the prayer not only of the disciples, but every child of God throughout the history of the church for God's kingdom to be established upon earth. And we have prayed so many times with emotion and feeling and looking forward to that time when Christ shall return and set up His kingdom and reign upon earth. And so have we prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now the kingdom of God in the literal sense will be when Jesus comes back the second time. And He will come and set His feet upon Mount Zion. And He will there establish His throne, and for 1,000 years He will reign in this theocratic rule upon the earth. And we will be there sharing in the glory and in the splendor and in the peace and in the joy and in the lack of war and the lack of sickness and all the things that we have longed for and looked for. When I read the paper about the murders and the death and the dying and the hatred and all the things that are going on and the natural calamities, my heart says, "Oh Lord, thy kingdom come." But today, as we see in our scripture, Jesus is going to give to His disciples, three of them specifically, a revelation of His kingdom. He is going to give them a little glimpse, or what you might call a preview of His kingdom. Now, it's interesting that when a new movie comes on the scene, a lot of times the movie industry will take people who are leaders in that industry or leaders in the community or society, and they will have a preview of that show. And it'd be neat, you know, to be a person invited to go see a preview of a big movie that's on, you know, and then you could come out and brag to your friends how you were invited to that, and, you know, you got to see this thing and kind of, you know, tease them with what was going on in the movie and tell them that you have to wait a couple months to see it. Nanny, nanny. But the disciples, Peter, James, and John, got a preview of the kingdom of God. And what a glorious experience that must have been. Jesus, in a sense, was pulling back the veil of His humanity and allowing these three to see the glory of His deity. Jesus came, the Word made flesh. He pitched His tent among us. And so at this moment, He takes His glory and He lets it radiate through the veil of His flesh. As if it were, He pulls back the veil and He allows His glory and His deity and all His splendor to shine forth so that the three can behold it. Now, there are 7 key events in the life of Jesus. 7 points that have high points that we need to focus upon, and we have as we've gone through the Gospels. Number 1 was His birth. As He was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and He was born the Christ child. 2, His water baptism. As He was baptized by John, the heavens opened, the Spirit of God descended like a dove, and the voice audibly from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." 3 is His temptation. His temptation. As He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and He overcame the tempter, and God forever proving to us that Jesus is holy and sinless and could not fail. 4 we come to this morning is His transfiguration. His birth, His baptism, His temptation, His transfiguration. 5, His crucifixion. 6, His resurrection. And 7, culminating in His ascension back into glory. But this morning we want to focus in upon the transfiguration of Christ as He was on upon the Holy Mount, this transfiguration, as He actually allows His glory to shine forth. And it's a preview of the second coming as He allows His humanity to be laid aside and His deity to shine forth with His disciples. Now, this takes place in verses 28 down to verse 36. And I want to read the text and then we'll go back and look at it. It came to pass, Luke says, verse 28, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter and John and James and he went up into a mountain to pray. The other Gospels tell us it was a high mountain. And this is recorded in Matthew 17 and in Mark chapter 9 also. And as he prayed, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elijah, and who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, or his death, or exodus, literally, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the 2 men that stood with him. And it came to pass that as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spoke, there came a cloud, and it overshadowed them. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was alone or found alone, and they kept it close, and they told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. Now, how I would have loved to have been with those 3 on that mountain. I have had mountaintop experiences, but never anything, quite this momentous. Fantastic. Now, if we look at the text in verse 28, it says that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. What sayings? The sayings that begin in verse 22 by Jesus Christ as we studied them last week. Peter had said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus began to instruct them that the Christ, the Messiah, had to first suffer and die. And he said, I'm going to be handed over into the hands of sinful and wicked men, and I'm going to die. But he said, the 3rd day I'm going to rise again. And then you remember last week he said that if any man therefore will come after me, let him, number 1, deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross. And thirdly, follow me in trusting obedience. And so Jesus has been instructing them concerning death, crucifixion, suffering, dying. And then he went on to mention the fact in verse 26 that if you are ashamed of him and his words, that the Son of Man will be ashamed of you when he shall come, notice this, in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you a truth, verse 27, that there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they shall see, and notice that, the kingdom of God. Now there aren't any 2,000-year-old disciples left around here today. And you say, what's the scoop here? They'll not die till the kingdom of God comes. The kingdom hasn't come yet. It's obvious if you look around in the world today. What is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about what took place, as Luke records, 8 days later. Jesus was transfigured before them on the holy mount, and they saw a sneak preview of the kingdom of God. Now, Luke says it came to pass 8 days afterwards. Matthew and Mark said it was 6 days afterwards, but there is no contradiction. Luke is including the day of the sayings that Christ is uttering here, and he's including the day of the transfiguration. Matthew and Mark are only including the days in between, 6 days after he uttered the sayings and before he was transfigured on the mountain. And so there is no contradiction there. They're just reckoning by different times and days. And so 6 days, 8 days, however you want to reckon it, and just to cover for himself, Luke said it was about 8 days. Jesus was there on the mountain. Now, what mountain it was, verse 28, we don't know. A lot of people spend volumes studying on what mountain was Jesus transfigured upon. We don't know. But when the Scripture is silent, we need to be silent. It could have been Mount Tabor, as tradition says. It could have been Caesarea Philippi as they went up to Mount Hermon, and there he could have been transfigured. But the mountain doesn't really matter. It is interesting to me how often Jesus had experiences upon mountains. He went up to the mountain when he was dead. He opened his mouth and he taught his disciples, saying, he gave a sermon on the mount. He was crucified on a mountain. He ascended from a mountain. It's just something about mountains. You know, when you get up there, you just kind of feel closer to God, don't you? You get up above the smog and that layer of silt looks like from the rim of the world, you can just step out on it and walk across. And so Jesus is up there on the mountain and he took with him Peter, James, and John, the three. Now these three are sometimes called the inner circle. The inner circle. And it was these three that Jesus took into the home of Jairus when he raised his daughter from the dead. The other nine had to stand outside. I don't know if they got kind of a guilt complex over this. Gee, Lord, why can't we go in? But for some reason, he separated these three. These are the three that he went a little deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane with as he was in agony and allowed them to share in all the emotion of that moment. But it is interesting that he's been speaking of the cross. Now he's going to reassure them of the glory. And it's important that they get this because, number one, Peter, tradition says, died by crucifixion upside down. And so Peter had to know that the kingdom was in store. James, who was one of the three on the mountain, was the first of all 12 to die a martyr's death. And John, who was there, was exiled to the island of Patmos, and there he suffered for the cause of Christ. And so how fitting that these three are singled out and they are allowed to give, have a little foretaste of the glory in the kingdom. And then in Deuteronomy also, he took three because the Bible says in the mouth of three witnesses shall everything be confirmed. And so he says, okay, you come on, follow me. I'm going to show you something. And so they had that testimony to reassure them and that they could go out later after his death and resurrection and proclaim what had taken place. Now, only Luke records the fact that Jesus was praying. It tells us in verse 28, it says he went on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he prayed. Now this is interesting because prayer is always the path to glory. He's going to be transfigured. Prayer is always the avenue to be transfigured. The word here in Luke, altered or metamorphosized, to be changed. And it's the path to glory for every one of us today. You want God to just glorify Himself in your life? Or you want to see the glory of God? Or you want to see God change you and transform you? And get on your knees. Get on your knees and begin to spend time in His presence. You know, as Moses went up upon the holy mountain and he came down after spending time with God, his face glowed, as we see even Christ glow with the radiance here. Moses came down and his face was glowing so much from being in the presence of God that they had to put a sack over his head. It's like you see somebody come to church on a Sunday morning with a paper sack over and the holes poked out. And all this light shooting out through the holes underneath, you know. That guy's been in prayer, yeah. Handy to have around in a dark alley at night if you didn't have any flashlight. Whip the bag off, you know, everything lights up. Prayer is the path to transformation. It's the path to glory. And here we see Jesus, the Son of God, in prayer. Then, as he prayed, verse 29, the fashion of his countenance was transfigured or altered or changed. And his clothing or raiment was white and glistening. Now, the other Gospels tell us that it was so white as that no whitener could make it any whiter. No detergent, no fuller could whiten it. The Scriptures tell us also in the parallel accounts that his face was as white or as bright as the sun in its strength. White as light. Now you talk about an experience. Jesus is pulling back the veil of his humanity and letting his deity shine forth. And there they saw him in all his splendor and all his glory. How interesting, the Bible tells us that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. Anytime God manifests himself in the Bible, it was always with a light. Now, Satan, in contrast, is the prince and the power of darkness. His kingdom is darkness, and those who follow him into darkness. Peter, who even wrote later in his second epistle, chapter 1, verse 16, about this experience on the mountain, he says, "We were not telling you cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord." But Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of what? His majesty." Same word used, glory, here in the Gospels. He just says, "We were eyewitnesses of the majesty of Jesus Christ." John, who was on the holy mountain, recorded in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. And he said, "The Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, and we beheld what? His glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And even Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of John chapter 17, in verse 5, when he was praying to the Father, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with," notice this, "the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You know what Jesus was doing on that mountain? He was returning to his pre-incarnate glory. That which he had willingly laid aside and took upon himself a body of humiliation, now he is giving a preview of his glory and of his majesty and of his splendor. In John 17, verse 24, he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am." Why? "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest them before the foundations of the world." Isn't that exciting? Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who hath commended the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the glory of God? Take a look at Jesus Christ. Now, John was on the holy mountain, and he recorded in Revelation chapter 1. I just want you to groove on this for a minute. I'll read it to you. That means listen. In verse 14 to 17, "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire burning in their holiness. His feet were as unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was of the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength." And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." I would have too. I mean, they didn't have any cool ray Polaroids to slip on, you know, and say, "Wait a minute, Lord, let me get my shades on, check it out. Go outside and look at the sun." Better not. I don't want to get sued or anything. Pastor told me to do it. That was the only thing the gospel writers can liken unto his glory. Truly it is the sun shining in his strength. All his glory and all his majesty manifested upon that holy mountain. But the problem so far right now is that the disciples, as we'll see in a minute, were sleeping and they hadn't seen it yet. Can you imagine? Jesus, "I'm going to give you a preview of the kingdom." Boom, his glory and his splendor, and they're sleeping. Now it tells us in verse 30 that, "Behold, there talked with Jesus 2 men. One was Moses and one was Elijah." What an interesting pair. Moses represents the lawgiver, the writer of the law. Elijah stands as the head of the prophets. Jesus came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. The law typified him and spoke of him and pointed to him, and Elijah verbally predicted his coming. Read also Isaiah's prophecy. In chapter 53, Psalm 22, as David spoke of him prophetically. And so Elijah and Moses. Moses representing law, Elijah representing the power of God, and as Jesus came to fulfill that which was spoken of. Moses got the law on Mount Sinai, now he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it tells us also in verse 31, "And when they appeared in glory, they spake of his death." From Sinai to Transfiguration, the speaking of his death. You know that the law speaks about the death of Christ? All the Old Testament types and symbols, all those things were pointing to the death of Christ. The lamb who was slain in Exodus, Moses was there. Jesus is our Passover. The prophets who spoke of him, Jesus came to fulfill. And so they are there in confirmation of his death. In verse 31, the word decease is literally his exodus. Peter used the same word in 2 Peter 1:15 concerning his death. It's a going out. You know, that's what death is. Whenever I do a funeral, I think about that. This person has exited. They've gone out. And even as Jesus died for our sins, that we might be set free, or exodus from the bondage of sin and from Satan's kingdom, So there Moses is speaking to them about his death that he would accomplish, notice that, at Jerusalem. Even in the Old Testament, it looked forward to the coming of Messiah when he would die. Now, as they're on the mountain, there's Moses and Elijah, but it tells us, verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were snooze-cruising. That means they were asleep. They were heavy with sleep. Now you go, oh, how disgusting. How could it? Shows us that they're just like us. I got rather excited when I discovered this week. Gives me a scriptural basis for sleeping. Not in church, though. I would have gotten along well with these three because I love to sleep. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus had gone into the garden further and taken these very same three, he said, watch with me. It means literally stay awake. Lest you enter into temptation. And he went a stone's throw further into the garden. He was in agony, praying, great sweat, to drops of blood. He came back to his faithful three and found them sleeping. True blue Peter. Now, why it singles out Peter in verse 32, I don't know, but he's always the leader in the group. All of them are sleeping, but it says, and Peter and the rest of the gang. Poor Peter. But it tells us, I love it, these words, when they awoke, they saw his glory. You know, a lot of times we miss the glory of God because we're spiritually sleeping. We miss seeing all that God has for us because we're in a state of apathy or spiritually asleep. Paul said to the Ephesians, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. And so the Christian many times even can fall into a state of spiritual sleep. And you need to be awoken to see the glory of God. They were missing out on so much. When they woke up, I'm sure they thought, man, I wonder how long this has been going on. We've been missing it. Peter, I told you we shouldn't have went to sleep. And as they were sleeping, they woke up and then they saw the glory of God and the two men that stood with them. And it came to pass, verse 33, that as they departed, that is Moses and Elijah from him, Peter said, and anytime you find those words, get ready for a Lulu. Peter said, always a smoke spokesman, always impulsive, unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. I think that's the understatement of the century. Lord, I've caught a lot of fish in my day, but this is great. Love it. This is better than the Sea of Galilee, you know. You wake up and the Son of God is there on this mountain, Moses and Elijah, and His glory is shining forth, and Peter goes, this is all right. He's so human. I love it. He's sound asleep. He's still rubbing his eyes going, hey, this is all right. Glory, you know. Hey, James, check this out. And so Peter speaks. Very dangerous to just start talking the minute you wake up sometimes. Wait, when you start giving. Peter, like us so often, spoke and then thought. Put his mouth in gear. 10 minutes later, his mind got in gear. And so Peter begins to speak. He said, it's great for us to be here. Now, Lord, let us make three booths. The word tabernacles are booths. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Notice the text says, not knowing what he said. He didn't even know what he was doing. He was blowing it. Lesson to be learned, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody real important, you know, and you get all nervous and you go, oh, I got to say something and they'll think I'm dumb? And then you say something and they know you're dumb? You dispel all doubt? You know, you start getting nervous and you say something that is so dumb and then you feel like dying, you know? Peter just didn't, oh, this is great. Lord, let's make three booths. Now, if you get into the chronology here, according to John 7, it's most likely the Feast of Tabernacles during this time. It was probably very close to the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. And what Peter could have been saying, Lord, let's celebrate up here. Why go down the mountain? This is great, Lord. Let's just build three booths up here and let's worship on the mountain. Peter had not yet learned the lesson of verse 22. The Son of Man has to suffer first and die. Peter wanted to stay there. Let's park it. Lord, we're under the spot where the glory comes out. This is great. Let's stay here. Have you ever been real blessed at a retreat or a conference and you just don't want to go home? Let's just linger, you know, in the glow. Peter says, let's build three booths. I think it's commendable of Peter, though he didn't even think of himself here, you know. One for thee, one for Moses, one for Elijah. James and John and I will sleep outside. God bless you, Peter. And so Peter was still looking for the crown. He wouldn't want the cross. Glory, oh, splendor. Let's stay up here, God. Not knowing what he said. And while, verse 34, he spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared. The other gospel says they fell on their face, trembling. And as they entered into the cloud, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. You know what God's saying? Shut up, Peter. Listen. A lot of times we're so busy talking, God can't speak to us. Peter's just running off at the mouth and God's saying, hey, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Now, God many times is manifested in a cloud. Very interesting here. God met Moses in the pillar of the cloud. God had led the children of Israel by the clouds. Pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. God's presence was in the cloud on Mount Sinai, so the people looked at it and said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And then when they anointed the temple and dedicated it in Solomon's day, the Shekinah cloud, the glory, filled the holy place. And God many times represents His presence in a cloud of light. Jesus is going to come back the second time in a cloud. And every eye will see Him as a lightning that shineth from the east to the west. Now this word from the Father, audibly He spoke at His baptism. He spoke here on the mountain. He will speak prior to the cross. And when Jesus is in the courtyard there, Jesus says, Father, glorify Thy name. And the audible voice came down and says, I have glorified it and I shall yet glorify it. Those that stood around thought it thundered. And so the voice comes down. What does it say? This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Set apart from Moses. Oh, how they worshipped Moses. Oh, how they looked to the prophets. But listen to the Son of God. A lot of people, well, I'm into the prophets, I'm into the law. You need to be into Jesus Christ, hearing His words. Now, if the disciples were good students of their Bibles, they would have thought of Deuteronomy 18:15. Let me just read it to you. Moses himself spoke these words. The Lord thy God will raise unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. And Moses says, unto him shall ye what? Hearken or listen. God is speaking through Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, God said, in divers times and divers manners, I spake to the fathers by the prophets. But the writer of Hebrews says, in these last days He's spoken unto us in Son, or in His dear Son, by whom He made the worlds. You know that God is speaking today? Very clearly, very distinctly, He's speaking in the person of Jesus Christ. He's speaking through His Word, but people will not listen. And so the voice comes and says, hear ye Him. Now when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. He's higher than Moses. He's higher than Elijah. He's set alone. And they kept it close and told no man those things, those days, which they had seen. Now, in the other Gospels, we find that Jesus specifically had instructed them, don't tell anybody about the vision until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. He was up on the mountain and came down. Some people say this is where the Bible forbids watching TV. Do you know watching TV is unscriptural? Jesus was on Mount Transfiguration. He came down with the three. He said, tell the vision to no man. Well, let's get into the next verse here. So much for that one. Every time you read that verse now, you're going to think, tell a vision to no man. And so they didn't go out immediately and disclose their experience. They waited till after Jesus had risen from the dead. Now Matthew records an instance where after this they came to Him and they said, now why did the scribes say Elijah must first come? Because they saw Him on the mountain. Jesus said, Elijah has come in John the Baptist. And He shall yet come. And He went into the discourse on Elijah, speaking that John fulfilled that. But Peter, in his epistle, refers to having this experience on the Holy Mount. And Peter, after his death, said, I want you to know these things. He says, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, and we heard the voice which came from the excellent glory. When we were with Him, Peter says, on that holy mount. 2 Peter chapter 1. And then Peter says, and we have the word of prophecy thus made more sure. We had the law, we had the prophets, but this vision of His glory made the word of God more sure. We had the word of God made more sure. And so they had this experience on this holy mountain. And he went on to record it later. Now, in verse 37 down to verse 43, we see them coming from the mountain of worship down to the valley of work. You know, you got to sometimes leave the mountain and come down to the valley. And so we find in verse 37 that it came to pass that on the next day when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. They ran together as they saw him. And behold, look, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beg thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit teareth him, and suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he foameth again, and bruising him, he hardly departeth from him. And I beg thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet coming, the devil or demon threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. Literally, the majesty of God. This is one of the most touching and moving stories in all the Bible. I always am extremely moved in the area of a parent. Many times we see them in the Scriptures coming to Jesus in desperation for a suffering child. Not only a suffering child, but an only child. Such was the case with the widow's son of Nain, only son. Jairus' daughter, only daughter. Now this only son of this man. This only son of this father is going to be delivered by the only son of God as he touches him and heals him. Now, it is true that after an experience on the mountaintop, we need to come back to share our experience in the world. Peter wanted to stay on the mountain. Let's just all go up to the mountains and have a 12-month retreat. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, we'll just worship God. But there's a suffering and dying world down here that needs the light of the gospel. So you've got to come down from the mountain of worship to the valley of work and service. The place of worship, where we gather collectively to worship God, should lead us out into that world which is just full of demons, full of Satan's activities, full of darkness. We go out and we share the gospel. And so as they came down the mountain, the first thing to meet them was this demon-possessed child. Now, the man came to him, verse 38, and he was crying out. In Matthew 17, it says he was kneeling down. And the word beseech there means he was begging. And he was begging and saying, look upon my son, for he's my only child. Now, in describing his bad state, verse 39, the spirit had possessed him. Another gospel tells us when he was yet a child. It tears him, he foams, bruising him, hardly departing from him. The other gospel records tell us he was an epileptic, he was dumb, he couldn't speak, and the demons would thrash him to the ground. And he would go into a seizure and he would foam, and Mark tells us that he would actually gnash with the teeth. Now can you imagine how that must have rent the heart of this father? Seeing his only son going through these convulsions and the demons just taking control of this child, they're wallowing in the dirt. And he comes in desperation, if thou canst do anything, help us. Have mercy, have pity, have compassion. Now when Jesus was up on the mountain with the three, the Father had first come to the nine who were down at the bottom of the mountain. And he says that I besought thy disciples, verse 40, to cast him out, and they couldn't do it. Why couldn't they cast this demon out? In chapter 9, verse 1, it tells us that Jesus gave them power, authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Something had happened here. There had been a lapse. There had been a lapse, as we find out from Matthew 17, in their faith. Because the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 17, verse 19 to 21, and then they came, the disciples, to Jesus apart and said, now, Lord, why could not we cast him out? Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you that if you would have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, remove hence in yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. However, this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. You know why they couldn't cast that demon out? Because they had lapsed into a state of unbelief. Literally, little faith. He was saying, O ye of little faith. Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. I mean, they're having a good time up there. We might as well just kick back and be unspiritual for a while. I mean, Jesus is gone. Let's do something fun, guys. Pray? Oh, why should we pray? He's nowhere to be found. Fast? Why should we fast? Unbelief, lack of prayer, and lack of self-discipline led to spiritual weakness. Somebody said, store up spiritual strength before the storm. It's too late to do it afterwards. If you were confronted with a demon this afternoon, would you be spiritually up and ready to confront it? They weren't. They hadn't prayed. They hadn't disciplined themselves. It was their unbelief. Now, Jesus makes an astounding statement to them. He's using this as the lesson of faith. He said, if you only had faith like a grain of mustard seed, which in this time was the smallest of all seeds, you could say to yon mountain, mountain, be cast out of there, and it would obey you. Now some of you say, man, that's all the faith it takes to move mountains. I must not have any faith. You go out after service and start yelling at Mount Baldy, you know. He's not talking about literal mountains. But you know, a lot of people misunderstand this statement of faith as a grain of mustard seed. It doesn't mean if you only had a little faith. God will honor even a little faith. It means a faith that starts small and grows. It starts small and grows. Because in Matthew 13 it says, the mustard seed, though it's the smallest of all seeds, becomes the greatest of herbs, vegetables, or trees. And that's what mustard seed faith is. It's not a music group. It starts small and it grows and trusts God. Over and over and over again, Jesus said to them, O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith, to the disciples. And you know, I've discovered this week what it means to be O ye of little faith. Little faith is faith that trusts God when it has provision in hand and it can see what God is going to do with the problem. I have no problem trusting God when I can take care of the problem myself. And I can see how God logically can work. Praise the Lord, I'm trusting you, Lord. That's little faith. But mustard seed faith, or growing faith, is that faith when even in the darkness, even when not knowing what God can do, trust Him and believes in Him and relies upon Him. I would venture to say that 90% of us here this morning are in the Little Faith Association. The Christian Little Faith Association. Oh, we trust God. And the bank account's up. Trust God when you're working on a regular basis and everything's going good. No problems. O ye of little faith. Never doubt in the dark what God has told you in the light. We get in the dark and we start freaking out. Trusting Him. So He gave a lesson for faith. Then, coming back to the text, the disciples were powerless. Interesting contrast to the power of Christ. And Jesus answering said, verse 41, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I literally put up with you? So Jesus said. Someone to describe verse 41 as Christ's homesick cry. He's coming now to the cross. He's been here 3 years and he looks around homesick and says, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long am I going to put up with you? Now notice he didn't say, oh, faithless and perverse 12. Oh, faithless and perverse 9, how long am I going to put up with you? He was including the 12, and he was including the generation. All the people, and he was just upset, and he wanted to go home. Do you know what the other Gospels tell us that the disciples were doing when they came down from the mountain? The Father's here begging Jesus at His feet to heal His Son. You know what the disciples were doing at that time? They were over having a theological debate with the scribes. Discussing theology and debating while this demon-possessed boy is wallowing, foaming, gnashing on the ground, powerless to heal him. They'd probably given up. They probably said, well, you have to wait till Jesus comes back. He'll see you then. And so Jesus is looking at the debate. He's looking at the demon-possessed child. He's looking at this father who is lacking faith still at this time. And his heart just goes, oh, how long am I going to put up with this? He's homesick to go home. Then Jesus, as he was coming, verse 42, excuse me, that is the lad being brought to Jesus, the devil threw him down and tear him. Now stop right there. There's a gap there that Luke omits, a discussion that takes place with the father. It tells us here in Luke that they were bringing the boy, verse 42, and the demon threw him down. You know, the Greek word there means to thrash to the ground, strike. And it was used of a boxer who would strike the death blow, the knockout blow, and make his opponent go to the floor. Satan always working up and seeking at the final moment when you approach Christ to thwart the work of God. If your desire is this morning to give your life to Jesus Christ, Satan's going to fight you. He's going to kick up a storm. And he literally smashed this child to the ground. And he started foaming and gnashing at the teeth, and the father sitting there in this pitiful situation, totally helpless to do anything, crying out to the Lord. You know, when your children are beyond all hope, you can take them to Jesus Christ. Excellent lesson for parents. Now, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, I'll just read it to you, verse 20 to 24. As they brought the lad, the picture is there, the lad's foaming on the ground, going through these convulsions, Jesus turns to the father. They brought the lad unto him, verse 20, and when they saw him, immediately the spirit tear him, fell to the ground, and wallowing, foaming. And Jesus asked his father, how long is it ago since this came into him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it's cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then with just complete emotion, the father says, if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. This is believing unbelief. Mark says he cried out with tears, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. How many times have we been crying with that man, Lord, I need you, I need to trust you. Lord, my problem's beyond anyone's control. Oh, Lord, help me. Give me faith. I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. And then going back now to Luke, we pick up the story where it says, and Jesus, verse 42, rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again unto his father. Isn't that beautiful? Even as he raised Jairus, his daughter, from the dead and tenderly, lovingly gave her back to her parents, not only do we see his power, but we see his love and his gentleness. And then in verse 43, they were all amazed, astonished at the literally majesty of God. And that ties in with Mount Transfiguration. They were all amazed at his mighty majesty and power. You know, it's a sad day when we stop or cease to be amazed at the work of God, and it becomes secondhand. I am always amazed at the mighty power of God to change a life, to change attitudes, to transform an individual. Now notice this carefully. This whole scene, from the mountain of glory to the valley of humiliation and suffering and shame, and to the valley of demons, it all gives us an illustration or a picture of what Jesus will do when he comes in his glory to earth. He will defeat Satan, bind him for 1,000 years, and rule upon earth. It's a picture of the kingdom. Jesus will come in power and great glory and set his feet upon his holy hill Zion. And then he will bind Satan, Revelation chapter 20, for 1,000 years. And he'll reign upon earth. I found an exciting verse in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 to 3. Just listen to me as I read it to you, and it speaks of this kingdom coming. It says, arise, shine forth thy light, for it is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to the light, and kings to the brightness of His rising. This is a picture of the kingdom. Now, not only is it going to be a time of splendor and glory and majesty, but a time when there'll be restoration and healing. Isaiah also spoke in chapter 35, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as the deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break forth and streams in the desert." And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now the three got a sneak preview of the kingdom, but you know, this morning, you can enter into the kingdom spiritually. You don't have to wait for Christ's second coming. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You can enter into the kingdom of God right this moment. And you can be transformed into His image. He's working in us, changing us from glory to glory, making us like Him. As we become partakers of His kingdom, we enter in spiritually. Satan's kingdom is darkness. And those who follow Him and are cast into utter darkness. But God's kingdom is light. And that's why the Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "The Father who hath rescued us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." 1 Peter 2:9, "God hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." This morning you can be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You can share in the glory. You can share in the joy. This morning, if you have not yet invited Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sins, if you haven't yet repented of your sins, you belong to the devil and you will follow him into darkness if you continue. Jesus said you cannot come into the kingdom unless you humble yourself as a child. He's waiting with open arms this morning. Spiritually, you can enter into God's kingdom. Know the forgiveness of your sins and know the peace and the joy that He has to offer. Let's pray.